Sometimes everything seems uncertain. And one of the purposes of Luke, if you would open up to Luke chapter 1, and we're actually going to this morning's scripture text in Luke 13, we will read as we work through it together. So that'll be a little different than just an isolated scriptural reading. But if you open up to Luke chapter 1, 3-4, we're going to look back at Luke's stated purpose for writing and giving this account. As then, so now, everything can seem uncertain. And in some ways, it is. We feel that. Not just on an election year in America, but throughout the world, things seem very uncertain. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I'm just going to pull out a few phrases. One of the purposes for Luke providing, he says this, an orderly account is that we may have something. Certainty in an uncertain world, certainty concerning the things we have been taught. The theme of Luke is this, the joyful news that God's anticipated Messiah King has come to seek and to save sinners. And that's good news because Romans and other places in Scripture tell us that we do not seek God. We do not naturally seek after Him. Probably one of the greatest myths is what we have called the seeker generation when it says that no one seeks God. No one tries to find their way to Him. So it is good news that God's Son has been sent to seek and to save us. And what we see in Luke and what we have seen for 13 chapters now is that salvation is available to all who respond in faith, whatever their past life, social status, or ethnicity. Salvation is available to all who respond in faith, whatever their past life, social status, or ethnicity. And Luke masterfully and pointedly presents each of those themes clearly and convincingly to the reader, both in Luke's day and even now in our day. So here's what we've covered so far, just a quick overview. In Luke chapters 1 and 2, there are two accounts of miraculous pregnancies. Elizabeth, who gave birth to John, and then Mary, which is more of an, it starts to expand and then highlights another young boy, and his name is Jesus. In chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 13, Luke covers Jesus' preparation for ministry. It starts with John the Baptist's ministry, where he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal strap. It moves to Jesus' baptism, which is the entrance of him into ministry. And then it covers his 40 days in the wilderness with his direct confrontation with the devil himself. That moves up north in Israel to the area called Galilee, where Capernaum is and some other areas, Magdala. And that involves that entire northern Galilean ministry from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 9, verse 50. We've already covered all that. We are now in a section, a large section, between chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, verse 28. We're only in chapter 13. And this entire section covers Jesus' journey, a short journey, from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And amazing things are happening, and we're learning about the identity of Jesus Christ. We're learning about what discipleship entails and involves. And that travel itinerary will lead him right to the Mount of Olives, where he will descend down into Jerusalem. And of course, you know this, that's where they shout out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matter of fact, at this point this morning in the travel itinerary in Luke 13, Jesus will quote that psalm, Psalm 118, and he says, "You will not see me again until you say this." And he's moving deliberately as God's plan is unfolding for him to enter Jerusalem. In Luke 13, 22, go to Luke chapter 13, in verse 22, you will see that there's a travel notice. And it's the first travel notice since chapter 9, verse 51, where Luke is reminding us he is still journeying. He's still traveling on his way to Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, if you recall the last several weeks together, we are given a collection of accounts that show a few things. Number one, it shows Jesus' awareness for the current state of Israel. It shows Jesus' compassion as he laments over Israel's spiritual state. He says they are absent of any fruit on their branches. He reveals that they are fixated on rule-keeping instead of true righteousness and mercy from the heart. He's grieved that Israel has lost her way. If you look back at 13 and just glance at verses 1 to 5, there are these two tragedies, one natural, one politically incited. And Jesus basically makes this point that the suffering of this world should not lead you to placing blame horizontally, but for you to consider your relationship vertically. And so he calls everyone to repent. Second, in verses 6 to 17, if you just glance at that section, Jesus is teaching that Israel is a barren tree without any fruit of repentance. And the synagogue leader becomes an example of that. He's so consumed about restrictions and laws and externals and judgment that he can either see God's mercy, extend God's mercy, or rejoice in God's mercy when it happens to one of his congregants. He'd rather preach about Sabbath violations than extend mercy to those who are suffering. Third, and we're in this section, in response to the scene at the synagogue where that woman suffered for 18 years, I would say this: under the bondage of Satan and religion, Jesus teaches that God's kingdom will grow large from a mustard seed, and it will have a thorough and internal effect like leaven. But then he makes this sort of statement: but that will not necessarily happen through Israel anymore. That's part of our text this morning. And then fourth, we'll see that Jesus desires salvation for those who reject him. So let's get into our text this morning. This is a quite a dated report, but in 2008, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life published a major study on religious affiliation, beliefs, and practices in the United States particularly. One of the significant findings was this: that 70% of all Americans believe that many religions can lead to eternal life, including 65% of self-identifying Christians believe that. The most surprising study was that 56% of all evangelical Christians, or what they're starting to label as born-again Christians, believe there are many paths other than faith in Christ to reach God. More recently, in 2021, a survey from Pope Probe Ministries concluded that nearly 70% of born-again Christians ages 17 to 55 disagree with the biblical position that Jesus is the only way to God. 70%. So American evangelicalism, even if the percentages are different on either side, is quickly becoming religiously pluralistic. Meaning Jesus didn't have to die. He's really not the only way, that there are many ways to get to the Father. And that, by the way, quickly rushes towards universalism, which says everyone in the end, whether they have heard of Jesus Christ or not, will be saved, will reach heaven, and they even say this, including Satan himself. And we need to ask this morning: is this what Jesus taught? And somehow we've made it more narrow than it needs to be. Is this what the scripture supports, and somehow we're the ones that have doctrinally drifted off course? Look at Luke 13, verse 22. Here you have a question about the number who will be saved. He, Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages teaching and journeying. Here's the travel statement, toward Jerusalem. He's moving. He's left the synagogue. The woman who suffered for 18 years, bent over, is now standing straight. The picture is that the Messiah has come to straighten what Satan makes crooked. He frees what the devil enslaves, and he makes right or pure what darkness has perverted. And there stands the woman straight. It's a snapshot of what Jesus has come to bring in full and eternally. Sadly, the synagogue ruler, when you leave that episode, the synagogue ruler, if you could imagine him like this, is standing there. The scripture says he's indignant at Jesus, and he's the one that's crooked and enslaved and in bondage, even though he's the religious leader. Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, not for tourism, not for any sentimentality of his childhood and the feasts that he celebrated, but for a very specific sacrificial death on the cross. Other prophets have been killed. He's going to say that. But his death is different, and not just different. His death is unique. It's one of a kind, and it's on purpose. And part of the reason is because there is no other way to the Father except through him. So that's why he's been teaching that God's kingdom, imperceptible at first, like a small grain of mustard seed, will grow upward and outward as well as inwardly and through. It will have a humble beginning, but an exalted ending. It's like Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, where even though he was in the form of God, he did not grasp after that identity, but he humbled himself. He took the form of a human, and he became obedient unto death. A humble beginning, imperceptible. Isaiah says there was nothing about his figure that we should desire him. Humble, imperceptible, but it would grow just like leaven in the dough that cannot affect the dough from outside. It must work internally, and when it does, it permeates and affects the entire thing. Look at verse 23. Of course, the miracle just happened. The woman, one woman in the entire synagogue, was healed. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And it's a great question. I mean, if synagogue rulers and the teachers of the law miss it, how many will actually make it? I think Jesus' two parables probably prompted this question about how many. Will it be few? Because really a mustard plant is this scraggly, it's not even really a tree. It's more like a large shrub, and it can only shelter small birds. And three measures of flour is only enough to feed a few hundred people. So how many actually make it into the kingdom? Will it be few? How many will be saved? I love that term. It's a term we use. It means how many will be delivered? How many will be rescued? It also has the idea of how many will be healed? Of course, the woman who was just healed. How many will be preserved? And he said to them, verse 23, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus' first response to the question about whether or not it will be few is to compare the kingdom of God to a very narrow door. It's not a complex interstate and highway system with several on and off ramps, and even if you go 50 miles out of the way, you can just take this exit and loop around and get there. It is a narrow door. Jesus is explaining the kingdom. He's used the term kingdom in Luke. Luke's already incorporated it 22 times up to this section. The two parables he just told, he says, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? And now he says, in response to the question, will it be few? Strive, fight, work to enter the narrow door. We have all been born into the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of humanity, a present-day realm in this century, not fictional. My daughter is recently going back through the Hobbit trilogy, not Middle Earth, but a real kingdom. You're here. You're breathing in it. No matter what country you were born into, you arrived into a real kingdom world. We entered it the same way. We all did. You entered it through a woman's womb. She's called your mother. And it's the same way Jesus entered this kingdom of humanity through his mother's womb. But we have all been born into another kingdom, a kingdom of natural citizenship. Not fictional like Gondor in the west of Middle Earth, but a real citizenship. For me, I can pull out my birth certificate, and there's two little inked stamped baby feet, probably the cutest baby feet in the world, is what my mother tells me. And they're on my little birth certificate, and it says Doylestown, Pennsylvania. December 1st, 1968, gives the time I was born, and it says most blessed day in the world. No, it doesn't say that. But it does identify that I was born into an American kingdom. And I have two children that possess birth certificates abroad because they were born in Kenya, but we went through the legal procedures so that they, even though they were born in Nairobi, Kenya, and have a Kenyan birth certificate, we had to get a consular birth certificate abroad, and they too are now American citizens. They're born into that citizenship. Jesus was also born into a citizenship. He was born in Bethlehem, near Jerusalem, in the country of Israel, which gave him rights to be in the Davidic line of kingship, a true Jewish Messiah. Do you know that we are all also part of a spiritual kingdom? That's the unseen realm. Each of us has a soul that will never die, a soul that must live somewhere forever. And for some of us, that means we have been born again into a new kingdom with a new citizenship, by new birth, and we are joint heirs with Christ himself. But for others, and I want you to hear this, you too are in a spiritual kingdom with a soul that must live somewhere forever. But what that means for you is that you will experience the second death that Jesus describes as eternal. That is why Jesus, I believe, compares this spiritual kingdom, the saved and unsaved state, the difference between those two, as a narrow door. Jesus contrasts in verse 23 the word few. Will those saved be few? And he says in response in verse 24, the term many. It's a narrow door. It's not a wide portal that you happen to find yourself floating through passively. Jesus said in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, in the spiritual kingdom, I will note this, it takes no effort, no striving to pass through the broad way that leads to destruction. In another word, that path is easy and comfortable and broad. The narrow way is like a suspension bridge on the Manaslu Circuit in the Himalayas of Nepal. We crossed several of those when we were up in that area of the world. And you approach with your pack. Tyler remembers this. And you find this narrow bridge, and one at a time you go through, and the more people that follow you, the more you can feel this bridge over this steep area in the Himalayas start to move. It is a narrow way. You are focused on it. You are careful about it. Here's that, this theology in application. God has opened the door of salvation to everyone. That's what the scripture teaches. But it's narrow. You don't just stroll in on the basis of ethnicity, whether you're a Jew or whether you're an American Christian, or on religion, Judaism and the law and ceremony and the synagogue and the temple, or American evangelicalism or Bible memory or the church or wealth. That comes out in Luke. Or power, and that comes out in Luke. If people fail to enter, it is not because God refused to admit them. It means they wanted to enter on their own terms and through a different way. Listen to what Jesus says. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes unto the Father except through narrow door, me. He says in John 10:7-9, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In Matthew 22, he tells the parable of a king and his wedding guests, and he says this in verse 11. He unexpectedly says this. But when the king came in to look at the guests who were gathered at the banquet, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Study that out. Study Matthew 22:14 and discover what that means. Because what Jesus is saying is this narrow door is about relationship. In John 1:12-13, he says this, but to all, to everyone who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The disciples later ask in Luke 18:26, then who can be saved? And Jesus' answer in the next verse reveals a paradox. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Here's the beauty. The strength to strive for that narrow door, the wisdom to see it, to understand it, the movement to enter is a gift of God. It's what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16:17 when he finally makes this confession. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And he says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't arrive at this on your own conclusion, by your own wisdom or insight. But my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. That narrow door, I want you to see where this metaphor goes. That narrow door one day will be shut. Look at verse 25, Luke chapter 13. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. The image of the narrow door, which has been left open to all, is now shut. It's a fearful image. My question to you is, what will you do when the master closes the door? Have you ever seen these clips of people missing their crews? Right, running, they're at port, and this huge ship is backing out, and you see this lone person running down with their little gift bags on the dock. And they kind of throw, this happens often, and they kind of throw the bags in desperation on the dock, and they kind of just lay down, and the ship doesn't return. That's the image that Jesus is giving here. Shouting and waving at the captain is useless. The captain's not going to say, oh, poor Sally, she was distracted by shopping, I'll redock. I don't think that ever happens. I don't think he looks down and he says, oh, poor Bob. Bob was in the market too long, and he missed the departure time. No, Bob has to find a flight to the next port. and wait for the ship. The problem is there is no flight to the next port once the door is shut. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. He knew the Jews. He knew where they lived. He'd been in some of their homes. He walked their streets. He doesn't mean I don't know where you're from. He knew they were from either Capernaum or from Samaria or from Jerusalem. He knew where they were from. What he means is, I do not recognize your spiritual identity. Or he would say this, I don't recognize that you have any true relationship with me. So the door remains shut. And the lesson is this, that being near to Jesus geographically or even relationally, his mother's and his brother's, provides no great advantage, for we must all enter the same narrow door. The third image, he moves from a narrow door to a shut door. He moves now to, and this is a big term, the eschatological banquet. This means the feast at the end times. Look at verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. But we listen to sermons almost every week, Jesus. We memorized verses about you. I got an award. I know all the stories of the Old and New Testament. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our street. We're familiar with you. We know your parents. We know where you grew up. We've sat under your teaching. You were near us. You saw us. We heard you. But the Lord responds in a shocking way, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. See, you can be close to Jesus Christ like Judas and miss the door of relationship, of salvation. A Bible study, an accumulation of knowledge, the mastering of content and theology does not mean you've walked through the narrow door. John 17:3, this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. In 1 John 5:12, the one who has the Son relationally, spiritually, has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you don't know, believe, receive, accept, all those terms kind of come together in John's gospel, all those biblical ideas that show relationship with Jesus Christ, Christ will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from, depart from me. Then look at verse 28. It's similar to the statement that we already read in Matthew. When he says, depart from me, it is a place, verse 28, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What he is describing here is a very real emotional pain, weeping, and gnashing of teeth is what you do when you slam your finger in a door, right? You gnash your teeth because of the intense physical pain. He's simply saying, depart from me to a place of emotional and physical suffering. And then he says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. When you see that banquet, when you see people gathered around the table for a feast intended to bring joy and satisfaction to all, it will actually be a moment of despair for many. And some who you expect to be there won't be. And others that you do not expect to see will be there. Look at verse 29. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Another study recently found out that those who have the most genuine spiritual interest and are growing as genuine born-again believers, and the church is growing more healthy and healthy as they proclaim the gospel, are the churches in sub-Saharan Africa. And I think many will be surprised to find that around that feast table, it'll be the people that were last on their list, the people they didn't expect. It's interesting, look at verse 30, and behold, some who are last, who will be first, and some are first, who will be last. The Jews thought they would be the centerpiece. They could have been, but they're rejecting the Messiah. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But now you have people from points all over this compass that are gathering together in what Isaiah foresaw. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, he said this, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." But those who belong to Israel do not have racial priority that automatically secures them a place at the table. And those who are far off, the last on everyone's list, will be sitting there in joy and in celebration. Well, how do you find that? Well, he answers that in the final part of our text this morning. Look at verse 31. "At that very hour, some Pharisees," they were religious leaders, "came and said to Jesus, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, there are 15 different reasons why people have pondered why the Pharisees would warn Jesus, because it doesn't make sense. We're not told their motives. But what we do see in verse 32 is Jesus' response. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox," that sly, insignificant leader, "tell him, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" Jesus is basically saying, "Look at my credentials. I'm the Messiah. You're not going to hinder what I'm doing." And it's interesting that earlier on in chapter 13, they mentioned Pilate mixing blood with their sacrifices with the Galileans. And then you have Herod. And Herod and Pilate will become very close political friends over a mutual desire to get rid of Jesus. That bookend, Jesus is now saying, "You cannot deter what the Father has willed. I will neither be distracted or intimidated." Look at verse 33. He says this, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Jesus, as a prophet, priest, and king, must enter Jerusalem, and he must die. Then look at his compassion, verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." By the way, Luke mentions Jerusalem 99 times compared with 49 times in the rest of the New Testament. Luke is highlighting this nation. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." See, you did not strive to enter the narrow way. "Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say," and he quotes Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus uses a similar verb on his last pronouncement of his own death in Luke 18:31, where he says to his disciples, "Behold, we are now going up to Jerusalem, and the things written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." This journey, this travel itinerary, is good news for us because Jesus made sure he was not distracted as that pathway led to Jerusalem and to his sacrificial death. Let me read to you just two verses out of Psalm 118. Verse 26, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That prophetic pronouncement is attached to another part of this psalm in verses 19 to 20, where it says this. It's a prayer. "Open for me the gates," or door, "of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." That prayer out of Psalm 118 is now answered in Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is the narrow gate. So in conclusion, what do we do then with the question, is Jesus really the only way to God? Well, Jesus thought of himself as the only way to have a personal relationship with the Father in his teachings. And I'm just going to read through a series of texts, and I don't want you to drift off. I want you to hear these. He says in Matthew 11, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you protection in the top of that mustard tree." John 6:29, "And they asked him, 'What must we do to do the work God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.'" Jesus says in John 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so in John 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And of course, we already referenced this in John chapter 14. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well." I'm going to close with a popular statement by C.S. Lewis, and then we'll sing a hymn of response together. He once pointed out that many people are willing to accept Jesus as one of many ways, to accept him as a good moral teacher, but yet refuse his claims to be the unique Son of God. Lewis responded with this memorable quote out of his book, Mere Christianity. "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You cannot," he says, "you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon," which they did, "or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." There are many wide open doors, many broad paths. But if you look closely, inside that door, there is no banquet, there is no celebration, there is no feast. There is no eternal life, there is only death. But there is a narrow door. And in Luke 13:24, Jesus says this, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." Let's pray.